Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Well, good day to you who are tuning in as you join us for another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. However, as with the last couple of episodes, we are once again only two guys theologizing. Now, I made a joke earlier in a previous episode that we were considering firing Scott, and just to make sure our audience knows, that is the furthest thing from the truth. We love Scott. We are not seeking to have him move on to greener pastures. But Scott is providentially very busy with work at this point, and so he has just stepped out for a couple of weeks. But we do really look forward to going back to Three Guys Theologizing, especially because Scott is all the brains and all the wisdom of this podcast. But until he returns, unfortunately, you, our pleasant listeners, are stuck with me, Kyle Borg, and my co-host, Barry York, president of the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Center. And of course, by center, we mean the seminary. So,
Inside joke.
I should not be airing our inside jokes, my bad. But we do want to thank you for tuning in to this episode. Today's discussion is going to revolve around, maybe could we call it, the beauty and the glory of Protestantism. Of course, next, at the end of this week, it will be October 31st, and for many people, that means Halloween. But for those of us in Presbyterian and Reformed churches, we often affectionately know the time as Reformation Day, marking the anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg in 1517, ushering in the Protestant Reformation. And today, we just want to talk a little bit about what exactly it means to be Protestant, why it is an identity that we should or should not accept for ourselves, and just kind of looking at a little bit of the historical context for Protestantism. And so with that, we're just going to jump right into the discussion. Barry, if somebody were to come to you, let me just throw this out there, and they were to say, you know, you're Reformed Presbyterian, but you're also Protestant. What exactly does that mean? How would you begin to frame an answer as to what it means to be a Protestant?
I do think Luther's a good starting point because he was protesting the abuses of the Catholic Church. He had seen, being in the church, the claims of the Pope to have, in one sense, ultimate authority here on the earth with respect to the church. And so he was bringing his charges, his protests against that as he nailed those theses on the door. He was also, although some of the Reformed doctrines that we really associate with the Protestant faith weren't all that clearly articulated in the 95 Theses themselves. They certainly were hinted at. He was really in the 95 Theses, really just trying to point out the corruptions he was seeing more visibly in the church. But he was beginning to lay down things like the necessity for repentance, the place of faith in the Christian life. And I would go on to say that began to be developed into what became known as the solas of the Protestant faith, that we believe that it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ and not by works that we're saved, that it's by grace alone, it's God's work in the heart and life of a believer that brings them to salvation, not the works that they do, that it's by the scriptures alone, sola scriptura, that's our ultimate authority, whereas the Catholic Church held papal authority alongside scriptural authority, that it's to God's glory alone that we live and that salvation, any teaching, any proclaiming salvation, it should be readily seen that the glory is to go to God and to God alone, because on the fifth solo would be Christ alone, that he alone has saved us and he possesses all that we need for life and salvation. So that would be a rudimentary answer, I guess, Kyle, I would give to someone on the street if they asked me what it means to be Protestant.
Rudimentary and obviously elementary as well. So let's dig a little. No, I'm just kidding. So the five solas, like you said, I think are a good place to begin. You know, sometimes we associate those things that we call the five solas, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. We associate that kind of with Reformed theology, but I think perhaps even at a bit of a lower down, maybe you might say on the ladder, that was really defining of Protestantism mm-hmm. as a whole. It wasn't something particular to the Reformed churches. The Lutheran churches would have gone with that as well. Many of the early Baptists would have probably, especially the particular Baptist, would have embraced those five solas. And so that really is a broader identity maybe than a Reformed identity. And in case you ever forget the five solas, they are tattooed on my back. If you want to hear more about that, go back to a previous episode of Three Guys Theologizing when we talked about Christians and tattoos.
The infamous episode 38.
See, Barry remembers it. It's like tattooed in his memory. He can't forget it. So that's helpful. So one of the things that you brought out, and it's implicit in the very name Protestantism, is the idea of protest. And you talked about how Martin Luther kind of began the protest. Could you develop a little more, or let's talk about, rather than it sounding like I'm interviewing you, let's discuss a little bit. What were some of the things that really did need protesting in 1517 when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg? What, you already mentioned a couple of them, but can we go a little further? What else was in need of being protested from the Catholic Church at that time?
Well, you know, I'm talking as a practical theologian, and so I always am thinking about life in the church. And when I was doing my study on the marks of the church and the Protestants defining the main marks as the centrality of preaching of the Word of God, the place of the sacraments, and the proper action of church discipline, it made me think, well, why did they choose those? And what was it that they were seeing in Catholicism that made them react with those? I think it was ultimately they saw it in the scriptures, but they definitely saw corruption of it in the Catholic Church. And particularly, again, mentioned the Pope a little bit, and I think we want to talk about some things going on currently in that regard. So it's just really interesting. And the Council of Trent says that the first mark of the true church is its oneness, its unity, because they base their marks on the Nicene Creed. And certainly we hold to the Nicene Creed ourselves, but they elevate the Nicene Creed, I think, above where it should be in our thinking. So for instance, they think of unity as a chief mark of the church, whereas we would say, well, no, it's really the preaching of the Word of God. And the way they define their unity is very telling. They talk about how vast and wide and scattered is the church. They talk about how Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians says that church is to have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then they say this in the Council of Trent, the church has but one ruler and one governor, the invisible one, Christ, whom the eternal Father hath made head over all the church, which is his body. And if they just stopped there, we would be saying amen. But then they go on and say, and then he has a visible head. The church has a visible head, the Pope, who is legitimate successor of Peter, the prince of the apostles, fills the apostolic chair. So in Catholicism, they believe in the visible church that it is ruled over by the Pope. And that's what gives it its oneness, because there's just one man ruling over this one body of Christ. Well, as the Protestants studied the scriptures, they said, well, no, he's not. And they really saw the Pope as really here on earth seeking to usurp the authority of Jesus Christ. And so they protested against that. And as the Reformation moved on, they got more clear in their protests against it and began to really target him as trying to claim an authority that no man here on the earth can claim, because Jesus is the head of not only the invisible church, but we teach in the Protestant faith that he's head of the visible church as well.
Yeah, I think that's helpful to give some context there. And I think it's important to note for our listeners, if you're not overly familiar with church history, the Council of Trent happened probably almost 30 years after Martin Luther mm-hmm. first nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg. In fact, I think it convened the year before Luther's death. But the Council of Trent was really the Catholic Church's response to the Protestant mm-hmm. Reformation. So for a few decades, you had the work of Luther, and of course, Luther became wildly popular, especially with the laity. And you had Protestantism really pushing against the Catholic Church, seeking to reform it, seeking to bring change. And the Council of Trent came in, and they really solidified, actually, what would have been the significant problems that the Protestants had with the Catholic Church. Rather than reforming, you can look at the Council of Trent really in many ways as a doubling down on many of the doctrines that were of primary concern with the reformers. Things like the infallibility of the church together with tradition being elevated to a place next to scripture. And of course, you have, Barry, you already mentioned it, but repentance. You know, I sometimes wonder, people who celebrate Reformation Day and love to talk about Luther, if they realize how much of the 95 Theses is actually taken up on the doctrine of repentance. In fact, the very first of those theses that Luther highlights is that repentance is a lifelong thing in the life of a believer, that we are continually turning from sin. And of course, really taking aim there at indulgences, mm-hmm. Which at that time, and still today, I believe Benedict XVI, the previous pope, was one of the popes in modern history who did more to revitalize indulgences than many of his predecessors. But the indulgence, you know, paying the Catholic Church X amount of money. What's that little spiffy little saying, that jingle? When a coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs.
Yes.
It's the idea of paying for getting time out of purgatory, and Luther with a vengeance came out against that. And also, Barry, as you said, faith, and that leads into justification and how do we stand right in the presence of God? And so a lot of significant things. And Trent was the Catholic Church's response to the concerns of the Protestants. And rather than being conformed to the scriptures, they dug their heels in and dogmatically defined a lot of things that stand in opposition to biblical Christianity. So, mm-hmm.
Yeah, I was going to just add to that from the Council of Trent, one of their canons in the section dealing with faith. It says, if this is canon 9 out of section 6, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and they go on and say, let him be anathema. In other words, let him be cursed if you believe in justification by faith alone. And they make a number of comments along those lines. So there was corruption in the governance of the church, the Protestants saw. There was corruption in the doctrines of the church, and so they were protesting that. And I think another area that we could say they were really protesting was the corruption they saw in worship. Because, of course, at that time in the Catholic Church, and still even to our day in the Catholic Church, when that was really the only church at the time, there was just great pageantry in the church, a lot of traditions that had arisen that one generation gave to another. They really saw the priests having these special sacerdotal type powers that they could give to their congregants. And so the Protestants were really also taking aim at those issues as well.
Yeah, that's all very helpful. You know, one of the things that I wonder, you know, we're celebrating what might be called the 503rd anniversary of the Reformation this year. So it's been 503 years since Luther. And of course, Luther had his precursors. You know, Luther was primarily successful, if I remember my church history, because of the printing press and the ability to get into the hands of so many people so quickly, his 95 theses, whereas some of the precursors, you think of John Wycliffe, you think of William Tyndale, you think of John Huss, you know, they stood on many of these things as well, pointing out these errors. They were killed for it. But Luther was able in many ways to just, I mean, it just blew the doors wide open on Reformation. But I wonder, so we 503 years have passed. Do you think it's time we lay aside Protestant identity? You know, is it time to say, you know, that was great for the 16th century, but so much has changed between now and then. Is there really any need for us to maintain a Protestant identity today?
Well, there are still great divides, a great chasm between the Protestant faith and the Catholic faith, and that has not been resolved. What Luther called them to do centuries ago, to repent over these things, ultimately has not happened. And so the Pope still retains that claim to that authority over the church. They still are corrupted when it comes to the doctrine of justification. And on we could go. The Catholic Church, in one sense, loves the fact that it hasn't changed all that much and that they continue to believe that they're the one, ultimately the one true church. And so until there is that repentance, then we have to remain outside of it and away from it, distant from it. And you know, ask the Lord that those who are still under its corruptions would repent and in a sense flee from them.
Yeah, I think so. I agree with that. And I would say that I still think today that there is usefulness in a Protestant identity. Mm-hmm. You know, the Council of Trent, and sometimes I think it's probably hard for Protestants to really appreciate some of these things, but the Council of Trent was not advisory the way, like, so for instance, when the Southern Baptist Church meets at their general conference, all these things are advisory. You know, you can even think of when Presbyterians meet in our synods. Well, that's not advisory. That is a what we regard as a lawful administration of church government. But one of the particular characteristics is that the councils of the Catholic Church have absolute and in their mind, universally binding authority upon every Christian on planet Earth. And so, you know, the Council of Trent dogmatically defined in many ways the Catholic faith and what is the Roman Catholic faith going to be all about. And nowhere has Trent been rescinded. And that's a very, very important thing to note when you're dealing with Roman Catholic theology. In fact, Vatican I and Vatican II reaffirmed the Council of Trent and said, you know, we still, these are things that we still believe and that we still hold to. The Roman Catholic Church is still decidedly against the Protestant Church. I would even add, you know, our Protestant identity, in some ways, Catholics do like to say, well, we haven't changed that much. I think they have, and they've done wonderful gymnastics to try to prove their point. I don't think it holds up. But in some ways, the Catholic Church has, can I put it this way as a Protestant, almost gotten worse. So when you think of the doctrine of papal infallibility, you know, the Pope has been regarded for a long time as infallible. The church has as well. That actually, though, wasn't dogmatically defined by the Catholic Church till Vatican I, which was the 19th century. It was in the 19th century that the Catholic Church decided, let's dogmatize this doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope, that he can speak what they call ex cathedra from the chair, and he can make infallible pronouncements. And so it's not simply that the Catholic Church has remained where they were with the Council of Trent. I think they've dug their heels in some aspects even deeper, especially when it comes to the veneration of Mary and, you know, constructing their theology of her. They've done more so, and again, dogmatically defined that more and more so. I guess my point is, the Catholic Church still claims to have the same identity they had in the 16th century. They haven't gone back, as you said, Barry, and repented of those things. And I do think it's useful in light of that to maintain a Protestant identity, to protest against it, to separate ourselves from it. You know, a bit of an anecdote, it was really funny. I was in the Winchester gun shop a couple months ago. So Winchester has a gun shop. It's also a rock shop. It's great. People actually travel from all over the area to come look at the rocks that are sold in this shop.
The rocks aren't used as a weapon, are they?
I can't talk about that. I'm sorry. So what happens in small towns stays in small towns. But I was talking to a local guy, a really nice guy, and he said, you know, I'm kind of known as the preacher, the pastor to some people around town. And there was a local guy in there, and he said, you know, Pastor, in my mind, there's really no difference between us Catholics and you Protestants. And he went on to share this story that, you know, when I got married to my wife, I had to come into the Catholic Church. And because I wanted to marry her, I said, okay, I'll marry you. And he goes on, but I made a couple things very clear when I became a Catholic. I made very clear that I wasn't praying to any saints, that I wasn't going to make confession to any priest, because Jesus alone is the one I need to confess my sins to. He said, I'm not going to participate in all of that Mary stuff that they do, because I've got no interest in that. She's just as normal as you and I. And he went on to name these things. And I didn't say it. I was just laughing to myself. But I thought, you know, the agreement you made is that you wouldn't be Catholic. Like, you've just stripped Catholicism of everything that's distinctly Catholic. But I think the anecdote just serves my point. There are very real distinctions. There are very, very real differences between Protestants and Catholics.
And I think one of the reasons we're doing this podcast, one of our concerns, is there has been Protestants returning, if we want to use that idea of returning to the Catholic faith. They like to say that, because I think there's something attractive to certain people about the Catholic Church. There's a man named Peter Kreeft who... he was at Hillsdale College not long ago, but anyway, he talks about his own conversion story, and he talked about stepping into a cathedral in New York and just thinking that he had really almost entered into heaven. And he describes it as, you know, if how could the Catholics get everything so wrong if they got beauty so right? And I think some of the ceremony, the tradition, the sense of the ancient that people feel when they go into a Catholic service can be very attractive to them. And there are a number of men that have left the Protestant faith, and I'm talking about ministers who've left the Protestant faith and ended up becoming Catholic priests because of this idea of returning to, you know, the original church. And so that's one of the dangers of it. And just this little anecdote that your friend that you saw in the gun/rock shop was talking about, you know, it seems harmless to some, that it's not that big a deal to just to trade in their minds, perhaps one form of Christianity with another. But really what the Protestant faith is saying is that the Catholic faith is not truly Christian. It may share certain things with us that we can acknowledge, like their belief in the Trinity, for instance. But at the end of the day, that is not true Christianity, the Catholic faith.
Yeah, I think, you know, you sometimes get questions as a Reformed or a Presbyterian pastor, you know, do you believe Catholics are Christians? And of course, you know, not to sound cliche or cop out, but, you know, who are we to judge? But could there be Christians in the Catholic Church? Yes, but I don't think they're Christians in the Catholic Church because they embrace Catholic teaching. I think the official dogma of the Catholic Church, and again, sometimes it's hard as Protestants to understand that because we just understand these things so differently. But the Catholic Church has very dogmatic pronouncements, statements, and a very dogmatized faith, which they would understand as binding upon all the faithful, as they would call them. The official teachings of the Catholic Church are not according to the true gospel. And they do ultimately detract from the person and the work and the glory of Jesus Christ. So that, you know, as you think about interacting with friends or family who are Catholics, you know, I do think we need to keep that in mind. Do you not understand that what your church teaches is not in line with the gospel? And of course, many good-natured, good-hearted Catholics will say, you know, well, yeah, but I don't believe all of that stuff. And sometimes I just want to say, then why are you in the Catholic Church? Right. You know, because a true Catholic doesn't really have that freedom to say, we can just agree to disagree because of the way the Catholic Church understands the role of the church in the Christian life. Mm-hmm. And I still think it is worth identifying as a Protestant today,
especially for, I think, young people. You just think about our culture, it's just gone in this direction of the visual. You know, you think about how much screen time our young people are on, and they're, you know, some of the studies are showing they're probably reading less and looking at things more. And the Catholic worship is very visual and we might say sensual in nature. And again, that can be very attractive. And so you have to have the right doctrines and boundaries set, and you have to have firm convictions, or it's very easy to get allured into that. And we have to people have to realize that with that, then you're making the same commitments. You're making those doctrines that the Catholic faith, and again, we've talked about some of them, the denial, for instance, of justification by faith alone, the allegiance that you are giving to the Pope in Rome, all of that you're giving yourself to if you're becoming Catholic. And so I think it's worth warning about, and it's worth continuing the protest, so to speak.
Yeah, I definitely think, you know, because there is a somewhat of an attraction in today's church culture, even the evangelical culture, that young people are finding something attractive in the Catholic Church. And I think a lot of it, like you've said, Barry, is it's tied up with the liturgy. It's tied up with, and I'm sure I would never sit through a mass, so I can't say for certain, but I'm sure there's something aesthetically beautiful about that. But, you know, you go back and you think, well, the Old Testament was aesthetically beautiful, too, in the way that worship was constructed. All the ceremonies, all the rituals, talk about a sensual explosion from what you see to what you smell to what you taste to what you hear. And yet we need to keep these, you know, what is it that said in Acts 15? Why do you want to bear burdens that our fathers couldn't bear? Like, you know, the glory of New Covenant worship is its simplicity. And I think we need to remember that. But, you know, I think it's also important, and this is something that I've sometimes pointed out to people, you know, this isn't just because you and I are cranky Protestants that, you know, we draw this dividing line.
But it's not because of that.
We are. It's true. But that's not the real spirit. But I think it's important to understand, though, too, you know, true Roman Catholics also understand what's at stake between the Catholic and the Protestant divide. I remember a number of years ago reading the dogmatics of Matthias Schieben. So he was known as kind of the bulldog of Vatican I. He was kind of the top-notch theologian for the Catholic Church during Vatican I. And Matthias Schieben actually wrote in his dogmatics, if the power over the human mind and the infallible possession of divine truth claimed by the Catholic hierarchy did not really come from God, the claim would be horrible blaspheme, and the hierarchy would be the work of the devil. And you can find similar statements.
Amen.
Yeah, exactly. And you can find similar statements from some of the most prominent, well-known theologians in the Catholic Church. If the Catholic Church is not what it says it is, they are the ones saying that it is the greatest work of Satan on planet Earth. And so as Protestants, you know, we are convicted. The Catholic Church is not what it says it is. It does not have the claims of truth that it claims to have. And I think even if you take some of these Roman Catholic theologians on their own terms, I think it's very clear then why we need to protest and yes, why it's still an identity to hold on to.
And I think, you know, part of the reason we decided to do this podcast, Kyle, is because just in this past week when this is being recorded, the Pope came out and gave his blessing to homosexual unions. So here is the man claiming to be the head of the church, I think speaking in a way that most Catholics themselves would be uncomfortable with. I guess I think of the ones I know would be uncomfortable.
You know, most of the 1 billion professing Catholics, Barry.
No, I'm talking about the ones I do know. Yeah. And so what is that then? Here's the man who claims to be the head of the church, his words to be regarded infallible, although they'll probably find a way to get around that. And he's blessing an act that the Bible itself clearly calls a horrific sin that is a sign of a culture greatly degenerating, as is explained by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1. And so for him to say that, I would think the Roman Catholics would be protesting, calling their own head to account. And I think maybe you mentioned before we got on that you'd read where you'd heard that.
So, yeah, some are. So, you know, one of the Catholics I follow is Scott Hahn, who wrote that book, Rome Sweet Home. It's a terrible book. I follow him on social media. You know, I flew on an airplane with him once, and I wouldn't call it an assault, but I think he got really scared. He was sitting in first class, and as I was passing, I was like, my goodness, that's Scott Hahn. So I got right in his face, and I was like, are you Scott Hahn? And he goes, why, yes, I am. How do you know? And I said, I've read a couple of your books. And then the stewardess very quickly shoved me on. And so that was the extent of my conversation. So I looked a bit creepy and like a stalker following him on that airplane, but I follow him on social media, and Scott Hahn wrote a book, Rome Sweet Home, where he kind of recounts his transition from Protestantism to Roman Catholicism in the 1980s.
And he was a pupil of Gerstner. And Gerstner addressed him in their justification book that he installed. Yes.
Yep. And so, and Scott, in my humble opinion, which isn't going to sound very humble, the idea of the Roman Catholic Church that exists in Scott's head, I think, is a figment of his imagination. He would be a very conservative, very, if you can call it, an old school Catholic. And he himself on social media has been calling the Pope to repent, recognizing not only is this blessing of civil unions unscriptural, it's actually against the official teaching of the church. And so you have this crisis of identity. You know, of course, the Pope was not speaking ex cathedra. He wasn't speaking in their terms infallibly, but you have what they would regard as the visible head of the church contradicting the church and scriptures on this point. It's a good day to be Protestant. Can we just admit that? Well, Barry, you know, that actually brings us to the end of our episode today. Is there anything else that you want to say before we close?
I guess I just want to tell our listeners that these aren't trivial matters, and it's not trivial if you have Catholic friends or neighbors that they're in that church. If any Catholics are listening to us, it's not trivial for you to be in that church. You're making a statement with your faith and life in regard to these things that we've mentioned from the Council of Trent and the other actions by the Vatican. And I think you need to come out of that, and we need to call people away from that, because there is a true church that the Lord has preserved on the earth. And that's wherever his word's being faithfully preached and his sacraments being truly administered. And it's simple. It's not all this complexity, and that you can be saved not by doing all these works or buying indulgences or whatever it is that your priest is telling you to do, you can be saved by placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And there's so much freedom in that, freedom from sin and freedom from fear of violating these unlawful traditions. And so it is worth protesting. It is worth fighting about in a gracious but firm way with those that we see trapped in the Catholic Church.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And of course, our hope is not to just give a history lesson here. We do hope that Protestants will do more than simply praise the past. In a day when Christianity is eroding into the ocean of culture, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is being compromised in so many ways, and the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible is not being fought for and maintained, as the church is really being replaced by individualism, it is our hope. Wasn't it David Wells who wrote that book, The Courage to Be Protestant? We need men and women, young and old, to have the courage to be Protestant today. Well, thank you for tuning into this episode of Three Guys Theologizing. We look forward to joining you in future episodes. Be sure to head to our website, 3gt.xyz. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcasts so you never miss an episode, because Scott has missed several now, and I think that's probably the reason why. But we do thank you for tuning in. Until next time, thanks so much.